guy. Appreciate that. Won't you take this with you in case I take a notion to try to sing it? That wouldn't be good. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Kings, if you would, please. The book of 2 Kings and chapter number 4. 2 Kings and chapter number 4. We're going to start reading in verse 1, read down through verse 7. If you want to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, that would be good. And if you need to remain seated, obviously feel free. But verse 1, be a little sound after we do our reading here. Now, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Father, we are grateful tonight for the occasion, the emphasis for the life of this church to be the instrument or an instrument to propagate the gospel according to the Great Commission that we mentioned yesterday and that is familiar to many in this room, that we have a responsibility to help propagate the gospel here and everywhere. I pray now that you would help us, that this might profit, encourage, and benefit the lives of your people and the life of this, your church. And I know it would be the desire of those that are assembled, as well as the pastor, that it would be most desirable if all the congregation could be here together tonight, and some are not here by choice, and some because of their jobs and responsibilities that forbid them from being able to attend the evening service. And we understand, O God, that through the working of your Holy Spirit in the life of those that are here, that just like negativism can be contagious in a church, so can a right response and enthusiasm for your word also be infectious, be contagious, and spread and be a help and a blessing to the whole membership. So we pray that your will would be accomplished, and we thank you again for the privilege to assemble and look into the Word, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I heard a story. I hope you haven't heard it lately. I heard a story about the old country preacher that went to see a farmer that was a member of his church. And this man was a man of meager means, not a wealthy man at all. And the preacher went to try to encourage him and help him. And he said to the poor farmer one day, he said, if you had $100, would you give $50 to God? Oh, yes, sir, preacher. If I had $100, I'd give the Lord $50. The preacher said, well, if you had 6 cows, would you give 6 cows to the Lord? Oh, yes, if I had 6 cows, I'd give 3 of those cows to the Lord. Yes, I would, absolutely. The preacher said, well, if you had 30 chickens, would you give 15 of those chickens to the Lord? He said, oh, definitely, I'd give 15 of those chickens to the Lord. Yes, I would. The preacher said, well, if you had 2 hogs, would you give 1 of them to God? And he said, now come on, preacher, you know I have 2 hogs. So he was very willing to give what he didn't have, but less than willing to give what he had. Now, I know that's a weird story to start with, but in case you haven't drawn the connection or connected the dots, as they say, it has a lot to do with what is in our passage here in this particular account. Understand that, in fact, God is not impressed with what we say we would do if we had such and such. But God is very interested whether or not we are going to be submissive to His will with whatever we do have. And that is, again, a good deal of what this account is about. Now, let's consider the account that is before us here and talk about it just a little bit. If you know much about Elijah, the prophet, and how that he was like a mentor and the predecessor of Elisha, the prophet, a whole lot could be said there. I don't think we need to go in tonight. But just to understand that Elisha was a prophet in not so good times. And so we understand that it was a divided kingdom, and many of you know that the northern kingdom, in all of their existence, they had 18 kings, and they never had a good king. To use baseball language, they were 0 for 18, and they had no good kings out of 18. So you can imagine that the northern kingdom, which was a large part of Elijah's ministry, the northern kingdom was in a bad way spiritually. And there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that really fits with what is going on here. And we're not going to turn there, but I'll just give it to you. And in the book of Proverbs in chapter 29 and verse number 2, it says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, then the people mourn. Now, I think we know a little bit about what that might be like, that when there is right and just rulers or authorities, then there is reason for the people to rejoice. There can be joy in the land. But if it's the wicked that are in authority, then the people mourn. So the account that we have is at a time when the wicked rule, therefore we understand it is a very, very difficult time that this widow, this relatively young widow, she has 2 sons, that are about to be taken away. I don't know exact age or their exact age, but I just kind of use my imagination, and I got them somewhere around 14 to 12 years old, maybe 10 years old at the youngest, somewhere in there. And she has these sons, and obviously you can tell by the tone of this story that her husband was taken from the home, and it was a heart-wrenching, very, very difficult time. Because not only did she lose her husbands, but she is under threat of losing also her sons. Why is that? Well, because she had a creditor. Now, I don't know exactly what it is. I think there's leverage here so that we can use our imagination and kind of see what was going on. But it could be that they lived in a house that belonged to the landlord and not their own. It could be that her husband, who was of the sons of the prophets, who maybe was on his way to being in the ministry or preaching himself. I'm not 100% sure about that, but he was one of the sons of the prophets, and maybe he worked for this man, and that would pay the rent and so forth, and maybe would give them money for their to meet the needs of their home. And now he is gone, and there's no social program for her to have help this way. Apparently, he was a poor man and didn't leave a life insurance policy or leave a great deal of possessions or money in store. As a result of this, he was probably the typical peasant man that their family existed from day to day. And there are people now that are saying, we're just living from week to week. I think more accurately, in that day and time, people of this sort, of this class, which was the vast majority of the people, that they would live from day to day to day to day. And so the debt began to mount up to the creditor as time went on. And of course, he was insisting that she pay, rather merciless, had no heart for the fact that she was a widow. Probably if he was a landlord and an owner, he may have had the resources to be a blessing to her and chose not to. Greed took over, and he wanted her to pay what she owed him. And if not, then I will take your two sons, and they will work for me until the day is debt is paid off. So again, imagine her, the loss of her husband, totally unexpected, and now the loss of her two sons was more than she could bear. And so the issue is that there was no recourse for her. In other words, well, why didn't she appeal to the authorities, or why didn't she have the justice come and tell this man, look, this woman's going to have a certain amount of period of time here to get things adjusted so she can take care of this. There was no appeal like that. There was no recourse. There was nowhere she could go. And especially if you understand the times and understand how it is wherever the wicked rule, there's not a great deal of compassion for those that have little. I said, if you notice wherever it is in the world, even to this present day, where the wicked rule, that there's very little compassion for those that have less. There's not much heart for them. And so the man is totally heartless toward the condition of this widow, totally unconcerned about the fact that ripping these two boys away for him is what he would have to do to benefit him, and how it might affect her was of little concern to him. This is what he is going to do. And so with no recourse, in other words, there's nobody in town that she could go appeal to. There's no justice, or there's no sheriff, or there's no court that would stand with her. This is a time when the wicked rule. And when the wicked rule, then justice goes down the tube. When the wicked rule, then righteousness is hard to find and hard to come by. So what does she do? Well, to her credit, she takes the only course of action that she knew. Her husband, son of the prophets, she knew that there was a prophet. That prophet was Elisha, and so she takes her burden to Elisha. That's a good move. She goes to the man of God, and she says to him, look down at verse number 1, the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons. Thou knowest that my husband did fear the Lord. He was a servant of the Lord, and he was now the creditor. I've lost my husband. The creditor has come to take my two sons to be bondmen, basically slaves. Didn't want to lose her sons to that. She goes to Elisha. Can I use my imagination again? Well, I'm going to, even if you vote no. So she takes this to Elisha, and Elisha maybe strokes his beard a little bit. And he's heard her story, and his heart is no doubt moved with compassion, servant of God. Her husband feared God and was called a servant of God. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Maybe not so much asking her, what shall I do for you? But maybe mulling it over in his mind. What? Let's see now. What shall I do? Now, if you know anything about Elisha, a lot of miracles. In fact, there's about twice as many miracles done from the ministry and life of Elisha than there was Elijah. And so amazing things happened with this man. And Elisha, having the walk with God that he did, he might have been thinking to himself, well, there's any number of ways that this could be worked out. Maybe that's what he's doing. And he said, well, let's see. What shall I do for thee? Maybe not asking her, I want to make this clear. Maybe not saying, well, what do you want me to do? I don't think that was his attitude. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's saying, okay, well, what shall I do for thee? And then it comes to him, this is no doubt of God, it comes to him, and he says to her, tell me, what hast thou in the house? What do you have in your house? Now, I can just see what might be going through the widow's mind. If I had anything in the house that might address this, do you think I'd be standing here talking to you? Now, I don't think she said that to the man, but might it have gone through a person's mind? Do you ever think things that you don't go ahead and say to somebody? Well, she might have been doing that too. She might have been saying, now, isn't this something? I come as a widow. I have a creditor. I have no ability to pay him. This man asked me, what do you have in the house? And so I kind of read that her answer is something like this. Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house. It may have been a source of frustration. Her like, why would you think I would come talk to you if I had anything in the house that could address this need? I don't have anything in the house. Then it comes to her, I have that little pot of oil. And so she says, save a pot of oil, sort of under her breath, you know. Not like, oh, I do. I have a pot of oil. Well, what's a pot of oil in relation to her debt? We might, help us to understand what it would mean that she had a pot of oil. Well, a pot of oil probably would have been, from what I can see from those that study these things and the historians and the people who study those times and everything, that probably in our weight she might have had 6 to 8 ounces of oil in a container, in a vessel. A little pot that would hold maybe six ounces, let's say. It would have been the oil, they say, not for burning or such as that. That wouldn't have been in that kind of a vessel. In this very small vessel with that small amount of oil, it would have been like an anointing oil, maybe for medicinal purposes. It may have had to do with the dry and arid area they lived and maybe for the purposes of the skin. And so that 6 oil, you know, a little bit of oil goes a long way. So 6 ounces of oil could take a full-grown adult, we are told, and they could anoint their entire body with 6 ounces of oil. So the prophet asked her, what do you have in your house? And her cupboard was bare. There was nothing there that could produce any income. And all she had is that one little pot of oil. And she lets him know and says, sir, I don't have anything in the house. Save that little pot of oil. Of course, Elijah had clicked something in his mind. So Elijah said to her, why don't you go borrow some vessels from your neighbors? Send those boys out and have them borrow vessels. Now we're talking about something different. In every home, even the poorest of them, they would have vessels by which they would go to the well or to the source, whether it was a running creek or a river or stream, or whether it was a well, and they would go to that source and they would fill the bottles of water, and that would serve them in their house for the washing and for their drinking and for their needs. So he said, why don't you borrow some vessels? Well, no doubt they had a vessel. I would guess that they had at least one vessel, but Elisha's thinking way beyond that, and that vessel, typical vessel in the house, would hold anywhere from 3 to 6 gallons. So some of those vessels that would have been commonly used in their house, we are told, would hold maybe as little as 3 gallons of water, and maybe as much as 6 or 7 gallons of water in that neighborhood. So he said, I want you to go, I want you to borrow from the neighbors. Now, he said, when you go borrow vessels, don't be cheap about it. Borrow not a few, which means get a whole bunch. That's the definition there. So go get a lot of vessels. So the boys go to the neighbors roundabout. And, of course, they would have had maybe a benefit in the fact that all the neighbors would have known that this is for the widow's house, and these are the 2 sons of the man that died, the 2 sons of the widow, and their hearts might have been moved with compassion. And as far as we know, they didn't ask questions. Your mom says you need the vessels, then you need the vessels. Sure, son, the least we can do is try to help you, and at least I don't know what you're going to do with it, but you take the vessels. And so they brought the vessels, and look at it. It says that They went and they borrowed not, and told him, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into the all the vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him. The boys got the vessels. Verse 5, she shut the door upon them. Now somebody said, why did he have them shut the door? I don't know. It doesn't really say. Maybe it would be that their seeking of the vessels sought some curiosity, and it could be if there were those that knew that all of this was turning into oil, then some of those nice neighbors might have turned into not so nice neighbors, and maybe they would have wanted to interfere and get in on that action themselves. But this is between God, Elisha, and this widow and her sons, and God meant it to stay that way. So he said, now you go in the house and you shut the door. Now when you do, he said, begin to pour from that little vessel, begin to pour the that little pot of oil that you have, then you take it and pour into the vessel. And when that vessel is full, say what? It's a 6-gallon vessel. Right. It's a 6-ounce pot of oil. Right. So when you fill that up, can anybody see the challenge that might be here? Well, now when you fill that up, don't quit. You set that aside and get another vessel over there and pour it in. And I can just see, and can you, if you don't use your imagination, I feel sorry for you, because I can just picture this little widow in here. She's on the verge of despair. She got her two sons. They've collected the vessels. Mama, what are we going to do? Well, I'm just doing what the man of God said. Well, what are you going to do? Well, just bring that vessel over here and I'll show you. I'm going to pour this pot of oil in there. You know, Mama, what's that supposed to do? Well, I'm going to fill it up. Sure you are, Mama. 6 ounces is going to fill up a 6-gallon vessel. Sure you are, said one of the boys, the oldest, who was a smart aleck, you know. And so, sure you are. So she started pouring, and she poured, and she poured. And I think she looked at the boys, and they're over here like this. And she keeps pouring until there's 6-gallon or whatever it is, 6-gallon that is in that vessel. And they look at them, and the boys are all excited. Mama's excited, and says, Dad, what you doing standing there, boy? Give me another vessel over here. And they got another vessel over here, and they poured it up. And however many vessels her little house or little abode would have held, I'm going to guess there might have been 15, maybe 20 vessels that could have fit in their small house there. I don't know, somewhere in that range. And she filled it up, and then she filled it up, and then she filled it up, and then she filled it up and kept filling it up. And lo and behold, when the last vessel was full, she said to her boys, what you doing standing there now? Go get some more vessels. We got them all, Mama. There aren't any more left out there. So they said to the son, she set the pot of oil up here, and the oil stayed. It still had oil in it? Yeah, still had oil. So she goes and runs to the man of God. Now watch this. Came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed in. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, okay, there you go. Go sell the oil, pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So she had enough oil, is this right or not? She had enough oil not only to pay the debt, but to continue to support her and her son. Now, I don't know because it stops right here, but I got a strong feeling that this happened at time and time again as long as it was necessary. In other words, she had a benefit that was coming her way because of God, her obedience and acting upon what the man of God said and pouring that oil that probably she was sustained as long as need be. It'd be just like God to take care of this little woman, just like that. And so that's my opinion. I believe that's what happened. That's all it is, my opinion. If you don't agree with that, and I think I have as much ground to stand on as you do, so I'm doing the preaching, so that's what I said. And so, amazing. Now, this is amazing. So someone said, okay, so what is this about? Okay, here's what it's about. She had a debt and nowhere near the resources to meet the demands of that debt. And so she goes to the man of God and he says, How about we exercise faith right here? You take that little pot of vessel you have, and you act in obedience. What if she would have gone to her house and said, how ridiculous, how absurd. I go to a man of God, and what is he? It's like he's lost his mind. He says to take that little vessel and fill up a vessel. And once I get that little vessel, fill up the big vessel. And once I get that full, then fill up another one and fill up another one. And don't do it with a few, but do it with many. And so I do that. Now, what if she'd have gone there and said, of all things, what a disappointment. I got this little pot of oil. Look at all these pots here, and I'm supposed to fill them up with this. And then so she didn't do anything. What about that? Well, what about that? She'd lost her sons. That's what about that. She'd had no resources to take care of her debt. That's what about that. She'd gone on in her grief and her bitterness, I'm going to say, if she hadn't acted upon God. Now, the Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please him. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, she sought the man of God on purpose. He said, here's what to do. And no matter how absurd and ridiculous it seemed, no matter what the neighbors might have said, if they'd have known she was going to try to take that little 6-ounce vessel and fill up the other vessels, no matter what, she acted in obedience in what God said. And as a result of acting in obedience to what God said, look at the mighty miracle that was done and the debt that was paid and her livelihood taken care of. That's what it's about, the debt to pay. Okay, good. I see that. So what? So it's here for us. It's here for our learning and our admonition. This isn't just a neat story that happened back in the days of Elisha and make him a greater prophet or a greater in our sight. That isn't what it's about. It's here to help me. It's here to help you. Well, what is it? Well, first of all, I think we need to be reminded that you and I have a debt to pay. Now, when you say that we are debtors, there might be some that would think, I would, if somebody just hit me cold with this, and they said, did you know you're a debtor? And I just would remind them that Jesus took care of my debt on the cross, and he paid for my sin. And he did just that. And the day that I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then the sin debt was paid. Somebody say amen. I mean, we'll just keep moving here. I don't think I have to labor on this. When I trusted Jesus as my Savior, then I had my debt paid. My sin was covered. There was nothing on the account that wasn't paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Past sins, present sins, future sins, my sins are under the blood. Hallelujah. And that sin debt is paid. And it'll never be my debt again. Jesus paid that debt. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant to all. That's what he said. He also said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 14, he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me see, how did that start? Romans 1 and verse 14, I don't think I started it right there. I got to get it right. Let me look real fast. Hold on. Don't even need to worry. I'm just about there. Verse 14. Paul started off verse 14. Here's what he said. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And he said that as a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, what does he mean when he said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians? Paul himself was a Jew. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter remained their apostle to the Jews, and the apostle Paul was called to be a preacher to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. And so what he said here, he said that having received the grace of God, and having trusted Jesus as his Savior, he said, I am debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, if I took time, and I may do Romans 15 this week, but I'm not 100% sure. So let me just say this, that if you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, he wanted to go to Rome. And this is something that just amazes me, Pastor. When he writes to the Romans and said, I want to come to Rome. That's what he's doing in Romans chapter 1, obviously, writing to the Romans. And then when he finishes this letter, he said, I am in Macedonia. So he'd been in Corinth, and he's in Macedonia. And he said, after I go to Macedonia, I have to go over to Asia Minor. And he's going to visit in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and elsewhere. And he said, after I go from Corinth to Macedonia, then I must go to Asia Minor. When I get through Asia Minor, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get through with Jerusalem, I am coming to you that are in Rome on my way to Spain. I don't know if you ever read that or not. You ought to read chapter 15 sometime. So if we're on a map, we're over here and, you know, traveled the way it was in that day and time. This is no small deal. He is over here. Corinth is right here. Macedonia is this region right up here. Across the Aegean Sea over here is Ephesus. And then down here is Jerusalem, thereabouts. And then he said, I'm going to go from Jerusalem to Rome, but I'm just coming through Rome on my way to Spain. I'm thinking to myself, who does he think he is? You're going to cover all that territory and travel the way that he would have to travel, and danger being the way it was. Well, here's what he was doing. The reason he said that is because of his passion and heart to get the gospel out. And he said, I am debtor, both to the Greek and to the barbarian. Why would he want to go to Spain? Spain was becoming a hot place in the world, the known world, for commerce. Many people were moving to Spain. The population was growing. So he wanted to come to Rome, the significant city that it was, and see the believers that were there and ground them in the faith. But then he trusted God that they would help him on his way so that he could go on to Spain. What is he trying to do? Pay his debt? Because he allowed that when Jesus saved him, that he didn't save him just to keep his soul out of hell, but he saved him and left him here for a purpose, and that purpose was to see to it that people everywhere could hear the gospel. And he was just one man, but he was going to do what one man could do to go everywhere and tell everyone that they got to believe in Jesus or their sins, they pay for their own sins, go to hell. That's what he was doing. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the difference in Paul and you and me? Well, he was called to be an apostle on the road to Damascus, Brother Sam, and I'm not called to be an apostle. I'm not either. But Paul made something of his apostleship only to express that he had authority to give understanding for church function and church life, how a church is supposed to operate. That's why he wrote pastoral letters, and that's why he wrote church letters, because there were issues in the church, and as an apostle and abundant in revelation, then he was able to do that, okay? So, but the difference in you and me and Paul is maybe not as big as you thought. Sure, he's an apostle. God called me to be a preacher. But my job is the same as the Apostle Paul, to make sure that my life is invested to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he would have me to go. That's what Paul did, went wherever God would have him to go. And so that's what I'm supposed to do with my life. Yeah, but I'm not a preacher. Well, let's say that I'm not a preacher either. Let's say I'm like my dad was. My dad got saved and he was 28 years old, and he told me his whole testimony and everything. He was on the verge of being an out-and-out drunkard. He had a wife and three kids, the first three of our family. My parents had my sister 2 years later, my brother 2 years later, another brother, 6 years with no kids. And then they didn't like the first set. That's what I tell them. So they tried it again. And so they had my sister 2 years older than me and my sister 2 years younger than me. So they did this twice, right? So let's say that I'm like my dad. And my dad got saved at the age of 28. And I'm so glad he did. My mom said, you come home drunk one more time and you may not have a wife and family to come home to again. My mom's a little sweet little German woman and loved Jesus with all of her heart and was just, and according to her testimony too, just on the verge of despair herself. And she said to my dad, there's a revival at the Cheyenne Valley Methodist Church about 4 miles from where they lived. And she said they didn't have a church home at all. She was put out of the Mennonite church when she married my dad. And so anyway, my mom said, I'm going to the revival at the Mennonite church. And my mom said, if you come home drunk, then we're done. And went home and she told my dad, you need to go to the revival with me. And of course, my dad said he was way too cool. He didn't use those terms, but to go to the revival. But something happened in his heart. And so that night he went to the revival. The little Methodist church is the year of 1940. And that little Methodist church and that preacher was preaching hell hot and heaven real and the grace of God had a message. He had a message. He wasn't into what ruined Methodism because some of those men had a gospel message. And so anyway, my dad heard him preach. And then the next night, my mom never said a word. My dad got ready and went to church again. And after he came home the second night, and that preacher just pouring his soul out to about 40 or 50 people that were in that congregation way out in the country, I could drive you right there, way out in the middle of nowhere right now, and show you where that church still stands, right there. And my dad went out there on that second night. Then he went home, got beside his bed that night, and called on Jesus to be his Savior. Yeah. So what's my dad's purpose? Well, farm and feed his kids, of course. Well, no, he's a child of God. What would God have my dad to do? Well, he would have my dad not only to farm and take care of his kids, but to also be actively involved in the life of an authentic New Testament, I'm going to go ahead and say it, Baptist church. He would have him to be a part of that church for the purpose of what? Well, what is a church supposed to do? Be a social club in the community? No. Be a lighthouse here, and then be the agency by which we are involved in sending missionaries around the world so that everyone, everywhere, might hear. Not all the saints of Paul's days went everywhere he went. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that covered the ground that he did, that had the passion he did, that had the burden he did, but there were many, many people that were involved. He didn't do that all by himself. There were fellow helpers. Somebody ought to preach on that sometime, maybe. We can be fellow helpers of the truth and fellow helpers to get the gospel around. All right? So how am I a debtor? How are you a debtor? Well, if you died as you were before you were saved, where would you spend eternity? Who paid the debt so you wouldn't spend eternity in hell? Who did? Well, Jesus did. Well, how can a person receive the grace of God and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? How can a person receive salvation as a free gift and not want to share it with somebody else? Not feel obligated? Not feel a debt? Not feel a responsibility? What? You mean God saved you just for you to enjoy your salvation, live here, and then die and go to heaven forever? You feel no obligation? I'm going to say to you right now, I don't mean to be unkind or ugly, but for a person to receive, truly receive the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sin and not feel a responsibility that others might get to know what they know is some sort of an ingrate. That's an ugly word. If you just haul off and call somebody, well, you ingrate, it means you ungrateful wretch, you're not worth shooting or something like that. That may not be the official definition there, but it is an insulting term. And I'm just saying right now, if you find somebody that received Jesus as their Savior and his life moved into them and their sins are forgiven and they are redeemed and purchased and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection, and having received life where there was only death, having light where there was only darkness, having freedom or liberty where there was only bondage. If a person experiences that and feels no obligation to tell others that are under the same condemnation they were, I'd say that person is a sort of an ingrate. Wouldn't you? Yeah. That's right. So what do we have? We have a debt. We have a debt. For the church to be involved, individuals have to be involved. Well, the church ought to do this. Church ought to do that. I've sat in my office and listened to people talk. They give not a dime to the work of the gospel and tell what the church ought to do. Where do you think the church gets its resources? And how does the church have those from the individuals in the church that contribute and that give, of course? All right? So for a church to be effective in propagating the gospel, then individuals have to be involved. Yeah, well, it takes a lot of money, doesn't it, Brother Sam? You talked about that. It sure takes a lot of money. Yeah, it does. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. If you knew my financial situation, well, what do you have? I don't have anything. You sure? How about we start with what we have? Now, if I made X number of dollars, yeah, I could do something. Well, what do you have? Well, I don't have much of anything. God doesn't expect of you what you don't have, but he does expect to be honored by what you do have. It's just not much. 6 ounces of oil wasn't much. 6 ounces of oil wasn't much at all. How'd that work out? Excuse me, same God, same situation. We got a debt to pay that's bigger than ourselves. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I know, but our church isn't a big church. Is that the issue? Did God's word ever make that the issue? Never made it the issue. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let's start with what we have. See what God can do with it. Amen. I said, let's just start with what we have and see what God can do with it. That's what Elisha would say. I think if Elisha popped into a service like this and this church and churches everywhere, he would say, well, there's not a church that exists by itself that's got the resources to tend to the need of a world of 7 billion people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one church has that. So what's that church supposed to do? Do what they can. Commit it to God. Come on, we understand, don't we, the kind of God that God is. This is an account right here. And you got another situation. One of my favorites is when there are 5,000 men alone to be fed. And Jesus says to Philip, he said, go into Bethsaida. That was Philip's town. Go into Bethsaida and get some bread. He said, and Andrew comes along and said, but here's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, we'll take that. What happened? You know what happened? People went carting off extra. They had plenty and to the full and 12 baskets full left over. How'd that happen? God, that's the answer right there. God, he's able to do that. So how about we just start with what we have? I mentioned last night about when the wife and I were introduced to Faith Promise Missions Giving. And so when we were introduced to that, we started off with $5 a week. And we look back at that now and kind of laugh about it. But considering where we were, Pastor, when I started out in the ministry, the pastor said to me, he said, now, Sam, and I'd known him since I was a little boy. He was responsible for preaching revival in our hometown that got our church started. Preached revivals out in the courthouse. A long story there, but it's really incredible. And so I knew him from the time I was a little kid, 8 years old. And he'd preach these revivals in the courthouse park, come eat at our house and other people's houses. And so I remember sitting there, and this man was a preaching machine, man. He could preach. And so I was all excited. Well, I got to go to work for him when I got out of Bible college. He asked me to come work with him. Here's what he said to me. He said, now, Sam, I've loved you since you was a little boy, and I love your family. Your mom and dad are wonderful people. And he said, but I'm going to tell you, here's how it works. You're going to start an adult class only with people that you bring to church. You don't get any visitor that just comes in to come into your class. You have to build this class out of the people that you knock on their door, you find them, and you bring them. And he said, if you can't have a class big enough in 1 year to pay your salary, I don't need you here, and you'll be gone. Well, that gave me a burden right there for people. So I started working, knocking doors. Now, the upside of this is I didn't get paid much, so it wasn't as big a job as you might think, because I didn't truly get paid much. Started knocking doors, and started reaching people, bringing them. And so, I mean, I'm just telling you, we got to live in a house that the church owned, but I mean, our salary together, her working part of the time and me working part of the time, was $85 a week. And so to lay down $5 at that particular time in the year of 1967, to lay down $5 a week, that's $20 a month. Yes, sir. It was a big deal. It looks really, really small right now, but it was a big deal then. It was. Then it was 10, and then it just kind of went from there. And then there were times, went through some tests and trials, went through some really financial hard times, had some unexpected stuff come up, and I made some bad car deals a time or two or three. Maybe four. And I made some bad car deals, got myself in a financial mess, but we made that commitment, and we got to give that commitment. And then we'd give and struggle and fight and try to balance and do without and all of that. I look back on all of that, and it didn't hurt us a bit. It was good for us. And the more we stayed true to what we committed to God, then the more God helped me through the struggles I had and the mistakes I made and handling the finances and such as that. I mean, the Lord just helped and blessed, and good gracious, what he can do with a little bit. I remember going to Bible Baptist Church, Stillwater, Oklahoma. They hadn't paid their missionaries in 2 years. No missionary had got any support from that church. The church was on life support. I went there, and by this time in the year of 1974, the church said, well, we'll pay you $140 a week to be our pastor. And so I went in there and I asked the three men that were on the pulpit committee, well, how are the finances? And the main guy said, oh, they're pretty good. We're doing all right. We're doing all right. And by the time I got called to be the pastor, I went in and sat down, started going through the books. We owed everybody in town. Missionaries had not been paid. The city is threatening to turn off the electricity and the water to our church because it hadn't been paid. I mean, it was an absolute mess. On top of that, the building payment, they built a building and did it with a bond program, and the building payment was $185 a week. My salary was to be $140 a week, and the offerings were under $200 a week. Now, somebody do the math on that and see how that's going to work out. See? And somebody said, how did that work out? My wife and I still look at each other and say, what did we do? How did this work? The church I came from, where I was associate, they paid our rent. The pastor said, we'll pay your rent, Sam. $150 a month, we'll pay your rent. And they did for 2 months. And that was it. I don't know. But I know this, we made our commitment. And we know this, that God blessed and God worked. And the first time we had a missions conference, I'd been there a year, we had this, or almost a year, had this missions conference. And I remember the church that, on life support, I'm just saying, it was a pathetic situation. They promised $3,000 for the year. I said to my wife, there's no way we could do $3,000. Where'd this come from? Somebody misunderstood something, because $3,000 a year sounded like impossible. That's how desperate and bad it was. But we did it. And the next year, the commitment was $5,000. And the next year, it was $12,000. Next thing you know, and it just kept going like that. I was there 16 years. And the last 2 years, we got $90,000 to $100,000. And I wanted so bad to reach the $100,000. It was kind of a milestone, you know. And I remember thinking, if we could just reach $100,000, what could we do with $100,000 in a year? And we got to $98,000, but that's all. Then I was called to Oklahoma City. How many of you know Brother Dave McCracken? You know him? What makes me really sad is he came in and pastored the church, and the first year they had $125,000. And that was really difficult to deal with. But anyway, I rejoiced with them, and that church went on, and I think last year they gave $600,000 to missions. Amazing. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. But I remember thinking, if we could just get this, and then it just kept going and going, and then we got up to about that $100,000 mark, went down to Southwest Baptist in Oklahoma City, and the missions offering had been $215,000. And the pastor said to me, "Brother Sam, if you'll do the right thing, if you'll lead this church right, this church," we were running about 600 to 700 at that particular time, he said, "this church can someday give $500,000 to missions." Well, we reached that in about 4 years. The church is doing $500,000, then on up and up and up. And you just, you do what you can where you are. And as the Lord adds to the church, and then others are giving, and you go on. But when you look at that, and you look at the life of this church, and whatever this church might give, and sister churches in this area might give, and sister churches across the country might give, you take it all. And the need of a world of 7 billion people is still far greater than we're able to pay. But our responsibility is not to put it on pencil and paper how this can ever work out and everybody can be reached, but to be obedient to God, and then God can do things that we never expected Him to do. And that's what I'm interested in seeing at the judgment seat of Christ, not how big, how much, how many. What I want to see is that result of being obedient, and I guarantee you God's doing things with the resources of obedient people that they don't even know is going on. That's just the way God works. Do what you can. Do what you can. The song goes, "Little is much when God is in it." Oh, I love that song. Little is much when God is in it. Yep. Our daughter Susie, she's our second child, and Susie was probably a senior in high school, and she's out knocking doors one Saturday morning with everybody, and she came to this door and met this lady and talked to the kids and so forth about coming to church. And oh, there's something about them. The bus work, you need to go by there. I think she would, I don't know if she's ready to come or not, but I think she, the kids come. The kids, I think, would come. Bus worker went by, and they brought Roger and his sister Stephanie to church. Roger came to church. Well, he started coming, and his sister, and they came real regularly. And we eventually got to lead mom and dad to Christ. Wonderful. But anyway, Roger came, and Roger had a friend at school that had a really, really, really bad home life. And his mother and dad, he never knew his dad. And so mother had live-in boyfriends and such as this, and there was drugs and drinking and violence and all kinds of stuff. And so this kid was about 12 years old, and he said to Roger, Roger, I need to come stay at your house. Can I stay at your house tonight? Mom's got several people at the house, and I'm scared. Could I stay at your house? Roger said to his mom, "Can he come?" "Yeah, he can come, but he's got to go to Sunday school with us tomorrow." Ralph said, "I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything." So Ralph came and came to Sunday school. And he came about three times, and he got saved. And he was an Indian, American Indian, had this little ponytail braid thing going down his back and everything. He said it was part of the Indian culture, and Ralph got saved. Well, Ralph was of the sort that, I don't know, people just were kind of attracted to him, and the next thing you know, he's one of the, everybody in the church knows him, and the church had grown and size and everything, but Ralph was known. Well, Ralph had a friend at school, and this kid at school said, I can only get in the band if I play this instrument, Ralph, and you know how to play it, although he played a different instrument in the band. Could you teach me how to do this? He said, "I'll teach you how to do this under one condition." He said, "What?" "I'm going to tell you where you're going if you die right now as you are." "Where am I going?" "You're going to hell." Now, this isn't necessarily how we teach people to approach it every time, but he said, "If I took a gun right now and blew your brains out, you'd go right to hell." And he said, "Oh, really? Yeah, but I don't want you to go to hell. I'm your friend." So he started telling him what Jesus did. Well, Matt listened to Ralph and tell the whole story and everything. And not that day, but the next day, Matt said, "I've been thinking about that. I want to be saved. I want what you have." And Matt got saved. Matt got saved and started coming, and there was other fruit beside that. But to make a long story short, if it's not too late, I'll just tell you right now, Matt is now pastoring a church in Ottawa, Iowa. Another bus kid that came about the time is named Ben Moore. Ben pastors a church up in Nebraska, in Falls City, Nebraska. Be preaching there next spring again in a town of 2,500 people. And you go to that town, everybody knows where the church is. You know what I mean? The church in town is not the Lutheran church down the street. It's not the Catholic church. It's not First Baptist Church. It's Falls Street Baptist Church in Falls City, Nebraska. Matt's the man of God, leading people to Jesus, discipling people. You go into that church now, and there'll be about 110, 115 people. It's vibrant. There are sinners that are on the hook, you know. They're reading them in. And Matt rode the bus to Sunday school about the same time Ben rode the bus to Sunday school about the same time Ralph and Matt and all of that was going on. Just goes on and on. We had a couple saved out of the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, and his dad was an Episcopalian preacher. And I got to lead him to Christ in his home. His wife had a free will Baptist background, and she thought you could lose your salvation, so she didn't know if she was saved or not. And she got saved. And the next thing you know, I got her working in the office. And the next thing you know, he surrenders to preach. And he goes off to Bible college. And the next thing you know, he's called to go to Australia. Went to Australia. Took his family to Australia. Went to Australia and struggled mightily in the Gold Coast area. Struggled and struggled. In 5 years, led one person to Jesus Christ. One. That one person was an Australian boy that was a friend of his son's. And now this Australian kid loved the Lord and was growing in grace, only fruit of Robert Howard's ministry there. And Adam McGeorge came to Heartland Baptist Bible College. Do you know Adam? Yeah, Adam McGeorge. Married Frank Wood's daughter, Christy. Yeah. They're in Nauru. I don't know if you know where Nauru is or in, but Guam and that area, it's in somewhere in that vast part of the Pacific there, is this little island of Nauru. And Adam McGeorge, the only fruit out of that man's ministry at Australia, has won people to Jesus Christ, and a church, a functioning church, is being built on this island of about 7,000 or 8,000 people called Nauru. And it all just started with a bus worker knocking on Robert Howard's door, and then Robert getting saved, and then God calling to preach. He came back to the States and pastored for many years. And then he goes over there and reaches a guy. Now that guy's married to a pastor's daughter, and they're over in Nauru. Who could have predicted all of this? Who could predict it? We don't even know all the ways that God's going to use it. You know what he wants? What we have. What do you have in the house? And I don't know who all is here tonight, but if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm going to go to church. I mean, I love the Lord. I just don't see that I can do anything. Well, what are you going by to come to that conclusion? Well, I don't have much. Well, what you do have, how about you commit it to Him? And you say, I'm not even very talented. Well, what you do have, how about you commit it to Him? And I don't have money, resources. No, but what you can't do, why don't you do it? Is everybody listening? That's what he's wanting. And the Apostle Paul, I got it written down here again. He said, for if there be a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So what if you had six cows, you'd give three of them to the Lord? You don't have six cows. What do you have? Then commit it to Him. See? And what happens? Well, God takes it and multiplies it. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be a wonderful thing to know that we paid our debt. I said, it'll be, oh, yes, it will be. At the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be a wonderful thing to stand before the Lord Jesus having not continue to be a debtor and dying a debtor because we wouldn't care about others that are lost, but pay our debt. And you may say, well, mine would be ever so small. He'll take what you have. He's not expecting what you don't have, but he is expecting authority over what you do have. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for these moments. Bless your people. And I'm preaching this like nobody understands it already. I know there are people in this room that have practiced this, and they've experienced your sufficiency and your goodness and how you multiply and how you use in ways they never dreamed. I know that. I'm praying for that person that might be like the little widow was. I don't know what to do. I don't have much to offer. All I got's this little pot of oil. It doesn't amount to much. I don't know what God could do with it. And yet, probably everyone in here has heard that Jesus said that woman that gave the two mites gave more than they all because she gave all that she had. You blessed it. You used it. We're still talking about it today. Oh, the need is so great. The need for missionaries to be sent. The need for churches to be started. Our society, our culture, our nature doesn't even know how badly that this nation needs churches just like this, planted here, here, and there, and everywhere. Your son Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. For salt to do its work, it doesn't have to equal the size of what it is having effect upon. Just a little bit of salt can season a lot of food. Just a little salt, by comparison, can preserve a side of meat. Just a little salt. It doesn't take an incredibly huge beam to be a light. We may think our light is not very big, but those that are able to see it can benefit by it. Help us to take the principle that is before us. Help us to understand that you saved us and left us here. And we are debtors. We are debtors. The sin debt? No, it's paid. Thank you, Jesus, for paying for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that. But how could we read what Paul said and not feel some of the same burden? I'm debtor both to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, Paul is saying, I can't do everything, but as much as in me is, it belongs to God. I'm going to do what he bids me to do. Help us to have that same spirit, that same attitude, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And if you want to be seated and pray, or you want to come to the altar and pray, or kneel right there where you are, and you want to talk to God about, God, enable me. God, help me. Show me. I want to be used. I have a debt. I'm an obligation to you, Lord. You saved me. You saved my soul, not just for the comforts of my own life and not just to keep me out of hell, but there's others that need to hear. Use me. Help me. Show me, God.